If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, the 13th chapter, beginning verse 24. Mark chapter 13, beginning verse 24. We entered into a new section in the Gospel of Mark. We have spent a considerable amount of time during Jesus' Passover week. When he was in the temple and he was teaching, he was preaching, he was interacting with the religious leaders and the scribes. And then we entered into Mark chapter 13, and this was Jesus's, what we consider to be his Olivet Discourse, where he goes to the Mount of Olives, and he's there with his disciples, and he has this private audience with them, and he begins to speak to them concerning the times, specifically the times about when he was going to return, or the end of time. And Jesus did all of this in the backdrop of the temple. The temple played a significant role in the religious life of the Jews. It was the center of everything that they did. And so Jesus began to teach them about how this temple is going to be destroyed, the signs that related to its destruction, and signs that related to his second coming. Whenever we talk about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, unfortunately, it can be regulated to a series of endless debates. Whenever a pastor, a preacher, or a teacher, Sunday school, whatever, they say, we're going to talk about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And immediately people's eyes begin to roll. Maybe some audible groans. Maybe some people get really excited about it, because this is a time where they get to put forth their viewpoint about Christ coming. Because there is an endless debate among Christians concerning the nature, the timing, and the sequence of his coming. Questions that we ask, will it be a single event, or will it be divided into two states? When Jesus comes, will there be a literal thousand-year reign, or is that just a spiritual reign? Now, why such questions are extremely important as we seek to understand what the biblical text teaches us, it was not the intention of the biblical authors as they put forth the second coming for us to engage in an endless cycle of debates. In fact, they viewed Christ's return as the great and glorious hope for all believers. They understood Christ's return as the centerpiece for our hope today. Our hope is grounded in the fact that Jesus Christ has saved us and that he will come again and bring with him his glorious kingdom. In fact, as Paul reminds us, the promise of Christ's return, it highlights that all of life's difficulties will one day be over, and that those who are in Jesus Christ, they will receive an imperishable and glorious body, and they will reunite with those lost loved ones that they have lost along the way. In fact, Paul tells us, when he concludes in talking about the resurrection or the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he concludes by telling them to encourage one another with these words. And so the subject and the topic of Jesus' second coming is the means for us to find hope and also to find encouragement. That as we go through all the difficulties that we go through in life, as we struggle with sin, as we struggle with seeing our loved ones who become sick and eventually die, that one day that will be over. One glorious day, Jesus Christ will appear for all people to see. And he will come, and he will close this present age. He will save his people and bring forth the new heavens and the new earth. And so our text this morning is centered around Jesus is coming from Jesus' own words. The biblical authors understood the second coming. Paul understood the second coming. But it was all grounded in what Jesus had taught them. And he taught his disciples about what they should expect when he comes again, as he's there on that mountain, the Mount of Olives, with the temple in the background, and he teaches them these words. Look with me in verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in heavens will be shaken. And they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great glory and power. And then he will send out his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we commit this time to you, and we ask that you will speak to us through your word. Help us to understand that you are present in your word. And God, as I preach, may people see less of me and see more of you. May people not be enamored by my emotionalism or my speech, but may they be enamored with your word, which is able to save our souls. And Father, speak to us through your Spirit today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you remember, as we looked at the first half of this section of Jesus' Olivet Discourse, he gives a picture about what to expect in the world that we live. He talks about it as being the tribulation. He speaks about how there's going to be a coming of false messiahs. There's going to be rumors of wars. There's going to be wars. There's going to be cataclysmic events. And there's also going to be persecution. And he understood that to be the tribulation. And if you look with me in the text, it says, but in those days, after that tribulation. And one of the difficulties in understanding this text is understanding exactly what he means when he says that tribulation. What is he talking about? Is he talking about some event that we're to expect in the future? Or is he talking about some events that we're experiencing now as Christians in this present age? Back in the preceding verses, in verses 5 through 23, he described what it's going to look like. And he tells us specifically that the temple will be destroyed. In fact, I believe that he was talking about an event that transpired in the life of his disciple and the early Christians. Because in AD 70, the Romans, they entered into Jerusalem. They leveled the city and they completely destroyed the temple. And even to this day, the temple is destroyed. All that's left now is what they consider to be the wall that was part of that temple. And so Jesus was prophesying about some events that was going to transpire in the life of his disciples and in the early Christians. And what I think Jesus was doing about that event is he was using that event to foreshadow events that will continue to occur throughout history. He used the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of a temple as a prism for us to understand the unfolding drama of history. There has never been a period of time in history that has not been characterized what Jesus described in verses 5 through 23, as we understand as a tribulation. There's always been false messiahs. Always been rumors of wars and wars. Always been cataclysmic events. And there's always been persecution among Christians. Even today, many followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are experiencing intense persecution in their lives because they follow Jesus Christ. In fact, we actually learned this week that California has passed, or they're debating within their legislature system, about concepts that would, if you look to the letter of the law, would outlaw the Bible in their state. That's the climate that we're living in America. We're living in a post-Christian nation. You know, even in a small town, Poto, where we're supposed to have strong Christian values, this is a post-Christian town. I've lived here long enough to know that it's true. And so we're living in troubling times, difficult times. And I believe that's what Jesus is talking about. When he talks about the tribulation, he's speaking about this present era that Christians are having to go through and all the difficulties that we encounter. So Jesus uses, I believe, the destruction of the temple as a precursor to his coming to heighten the urgency of his followers' readiness. Now, since the events that he's described in verses 5 through 23 have taken place and are currently unfolding, then his coming is imminent and it could take place at any time. If we were waiting for these events to transpire, then his coming wouldn't be imminent. In fact, next week we're going to look at how Jesus speaks about the imminence of his coming, how near it is, how Jesus could appear even now, at any time, at any moment. There's not anything left for him to do. There's not anything left to transpire in the context of history for Jesus to come. He could come now. And he speaks about that clearly in the passages that follow. In fact, if you'll just look with me very quickly, look in verse 29. And he says, so also you see these things taking place. You know what? That he is near. Look in verse 32. But no one knows that day or hour. No one knows. Verse 33. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. Verse 35. Therefore stay awake. For you do not know. Verse 36. Lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Do you see that? Jesus is talking about his coming as though it's at the door. It's near. It could occur now. The urgency of his coming is highlighted in section. And so when he speaks about the tribulation, I believe that what he's talking about is he's talking about what we are experiencing in the present era, even now as we speak. And then after the closing of this present era, after the closing of the tribulations, Christ will come in glory and power and honor. Now, the church and followers of Christ, we will not be exempt from tribulation such as false teachers, cataclysmic events, wars, and persecution. Now, despite such difficulty, we need to understand that God reigns supreme. The happenings of history, no matter how devastating, are a daily fulfillment of God's divine calendar. God is sovereign over history. And there are some gospel truths that we need to remember when we encounter difficult times in our life and in the context of history that we actually learn from the text, specifically verses 5 through 23. Here are some gospel truths to remember. Number one, the gospel is victorious. No matter how intense the persecution is, no matter how many Christians are killed, no matter if the government outlaws the Bible, guess what? The gospel marches on. Jesus promised us that he will build his church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The gospel is victorious. The church is victorious. Christ is building his church. Also, number two, God gives you grace to endure. God gives you grace to endure. Whatever difficulties you may face in your life, whatever difficulties we may encounter as a society, as we live in this present evil age, Christ will give us the grace to endure. We don't endure by sheer determination or grit. We endure by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, enables us, and empowers us to live for the cause of Jesus Christ. Number three, we also learn those who endure to the end will be saved. That's what we learn in verse 13 of chapter 13. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will what? Be saved. And then number three, what we will learn specifically in this passage of Scripture, that even in the midst of these difficulties, our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in Jesus Christ and his return. Our hope is in the new earth, the new heaven, and that glorious kingdom. So after the tribulation, what will we see? Notice the descriptions that are given. So in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be fallen, and the powers in heaven will be shaken. So one of the characteristics that we will see at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is we will see absolute cosmic upheaval. The earth and the heavens will be shaken. The coming of Christ will be an event to behold. For the created order will respond with upheaval. In fact, there's language that we find here in Mark's gospel to echo several Old Testament texts, especially Isaiah 13, where Isaiah talks about the rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Isaiah chapter 34 speaks about how all the starry host will fall like shriveled figs from the fig tree. Now, it's not altogether certain where this language that Jesus uses is meant to be understood literally or figuratively. In one sense, the New Testament anticipates a new heaven and a new earth. And so the reflection of the sun and the moon and the stars doing what they're doing may be a sign showing that the new heaven and the new earth is coming, or speaking about a recreation, so to speak. Now, if this is the case, then the darkening of the sun and moon returns the universe before the fourth day of creation. That's when the moon and sun were created. Or before the first day of creation, when the earth was formless and empty. The Lord of creation is making his entrance into the creative order, and it's hard to imagine that the creative element just sit in quiet observance. After all, the presence of God is regularly described in the Old Testament, that whenever God's presence is known, he shakes the earth and shakes the heaven. Speaks of Jesus as being the Lord of creation. Speaks of the unparalleled power of Christ when he comes. At the very least, this radical upheaval that's described by Jesus is describing a theophany, a description of the appearance of Christ. In other words, it points toward Jesus' second coming as the coming of God himself in glory and power. There will not just be a man coming. God himself will enter into time and space and history, and he will bring his present age. So as we see how creation responds, it speaks to Jesus Christ as the Lord of creation. One of the things that we've been following all throughout the Gospel of Mark is how Mark has been so emphatic to show that Jesus Christ is what? The Son of God. Through his miracles, through his encounters with demons, through his transfiguration, and even now, Mark is showing this is no mere man. This is God himself. For even creation will react to his coming. And then we see, the text tells us specifically, that the Son of Man will come in power and glory. Now this title, Son of Man, is extremely important. In fact, it's one of Mark's favorite designations for Jesus. Favorite title. He calls him Son of Man 14 times throughout this book. In the four Gospels together, he's referred to the Son of Man 84 different times. What does it mean when he speaks about Jesus being the Son of Man? Well, one of the ways the word Son of Man was used in that day and age was just to refer to a person as human. He's the Son of Man. That's a human. That's a man over there. But Jesus used this title specifically of himself in a very specific way. He did it to be ambiguous in some way, but also in another way, he did it so people would understand the reality of who he is. In fact, if you were following me this morning as we read from Daniel chapter 7, you would have noticed that it tells us that there is going to be one like the Son of Man coming in the cloud of glory. And Daniel pictures a person like the Son of Man, but not a man, because he has divine qualities, divine attributes. And so when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, he did so to pull from Daniel and saying, I'm not just the Son of Man. I am the Son of Man who will come in the clouds of glory. and who will set up an everlasting kingdom. In fact, up to this point, Jesus has used this title to highlight his authority on earth, with the exception of Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, where he alludes to the coming of the Son of Man in his Father's glory with the holy angels. But in this text, Jesus intentionally connects this title with Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. In Daniel's vision, he saw one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented to him. And to him was given what? Dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. So the question to ask here, especially in relation to what Daniel is saying, is there a man who can have an everlasting dominion? Is there just a mere man who can have a kingdom that shall not be destroyed? Well, the answer to that is a resounding no. Daniel, in his prophecy, foresaw Jesus. When he saw that Son of Man, that's who he saw. He saw Jesus, God incarnate, God in the flesh. So Jesus reveals and shows to us that the Son of Man will come in a cloud of glory, just as Daniel had prophesied. In fact, the emphasis here is on revelation and vindication. The glorious Son of Man, whose identity has been veiled throughout his public ministry, will be revealed for all to see. The one who came humbly to serve and to give his life as a ransom will return as a king to judge and to save with great power and glory. Notice we learn some of the details of his coming. There's actually five specific descriptions of the Son of Man's return. The description of the Son of Man's coming emphasizes the awesomeness of Jesus in the future. First, notice what the text tells us. It says, they will see. Do you see that? And then they will see. Now, the question is, who is they? Who will see him? Everyone will see him. He will not come in secret. He will come in public. And everyone will see him as he is. Believers and unbelievers alike. His coming will be unmistakable. In fact, it's kind of ironic that in the previous passage that we looked at in verses 5 through 23, that one of the signs of a false Messiah is that people, look with me in verse 21. Notice what the people will say when the false Messiah will come. It says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, what does he say? Do not believe it. Do you see the contrast here? People's attention has to be drawn to the false Messiah. Somebody has to tell them that he's here. When Jesus Christ comes, you will know that he came. Nobody will have to point it to you. I won't have to herald it. I won't have to proclaim it. We all will know when Jesus comes in a cloud of glory. They will see him. You will see him. All unbelievers will see him. They will see Jesus not as they saw him in his earthly ministry. They will see him in a way they've never seen him before. They will see him full of glory and full of power, full of might, full of majesty, beauty, and splendor. They will see him. He will be unrecognizable. It'll be clear to all. Now, here's something that's important as we think about this description of how they will see him. What's important for us to understand is, do we see him now? Because it doesn't make any difference whether you see him then. What matters if you see him now in regards to salvation? Everybody will see him one day. But seeing him then won't save you. Seeing him now is what saves you. Because when you see him then, you will see him in reality. It'll be unmistakable. You must see him now in faith. You must see him as the glorious Christ now. Sin has blinded our eyes, has blinded our hearts, but it is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that shines light into our hearts so that we can see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that Christ died for you and rose again on a third day, and that you repent and believe that he gives you eyes to see Christ in his glory. Listen, you need to see him now. Because when you see him then, it's too late. See him now and be saved. Look and what? And live. Look and live. See him now. Second, we learn that he will be coming in a clouds of glory. It's a divine mode of transportation. At his ascension, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of his followers' sight. We learn that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. He will come in a light manner, but all will see him coming in the clouds of glory. When he was taken up, only the people that were there that day saw him. But when he comes again in a cloud of glory, all will see him. Then notice that it tells us not only that he comes in clouds, but we're also told that he will come with great power and glory. And I like the emphasis here. It's not just power and glory, but what? Great power and glory. His power has already been touched on regarding the upheaval or the shaking of creation at his coming. His power and glory will be such that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And by every, I mean every. Angelic beings, demons, Satan, believers, unbelievers, they will confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God. Why will they confess him as Lord? Well, some, those who trust in Jesus Christ, they will confess him because they have given themselves over to him. But those who have not trusted in Christ, they will confess him because they will have no choice, because he will come in great glory and great power, and it will be unmistakable before their eyes that he is indeed the Lord of all. They will see it with their eyes. It won't be a confession of faith. It'll be a confession of reality. So he will come with great power and glory. Fourth, we're told that he will send out his angels. That is, he will have authority over God's angels who will do his bidding. Fifth, he will gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth and to the ends of heaven. In other words, what Jesus teaches us here is that the purpose of his coming is to return and save his people. The purpose of his coming, and this is important, don't miss this, the purpose of his coming, according to this text right here, is for him to come to do what? To gather his elect, to save his people. Everyone will see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but only those who are chosen by Christ, only those who are his elect, will be gathered. Now, I want you just to think about, just for a moment, about this word gathered. He will gather his elect. And I want to do it against the backdrop of Luke chapter 13 and verse 34, where Jesus cries out to Jerusalem. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together." This is how he describes the gathering. "Just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings." Isn't that wonderful to hear? That as a hen gathers her chicklets under her wings, so Christ is coming to gather his people. That is so comforting, so endearing, that Christ is coming to gather his elect. Now, there's a second part of this verse in Luke chapter 13 and verse 34. So it was Jesus' desire to gather Jerusalem, but notice what he says about Jerusalem, "and you would not have it." Listen, today, at this moment, right now, Christ is seeking to gather you. The question is, will you have it? Will you let Christ gather you? God, by His Spirit, through the preaching of His gospel, is calling you today to repent and believe. He's calling you to be gathered together. But the question is, will you have it? Will you respond? Christ is coming to gather His elect. Now, the question that we have to ask ourselves, well, this word elect brings up lots of things in our mind, lots of questions. He tells us that only those who are the elect will be gathered, but who are the elect? Well, we can draw from Mark's gospel and understand that the elect are those who repent and believe in the gospel. The elect are those who deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus. The elect are those who are willing to lose their life for the sake of Jesus and His gospel. The elect are those who endure to salvation to the end. Now, what will happen as we think about this idea, this word, this imagery of gathering and its tenderness and protection, what will happen when the elect are gathered? Well, we find several things in the scripture that tells us that when He gathers His elect at His coming, we are told that we will be like Him. Why? For we shall see Him like He is. In Revelation chapter 24 and verse 4, it tells us that when He gathers His elect, what will He do? He will wipe away every tear, no more death, no more pain, for this old creation is passing away. Listen, dear friend, I can promise you one thing. You want to be gathered on that day. And Jesus is calling you right now to be gathered, to gather you. He's calling you to repent and believe in the gospel. Will you be willing? As we also note in this text, that we see the extent or the scope of His gathering. Who will He gather? He will gather all people to the four corners of the earth. It doesn't matter where they are. He will gather them together. In fact, there's an extreme dual emphasis in here. If you notice that He says the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. He will gather all people. In fact, if we look into all of that discourse and we're sensitive to it, we learn that there is a strong missionary appeal, Sister Joy. If you look in verse 9, it tells us that followers of Christ will be persecuted for what reason? For gospel witness. And in verse 10, the gospel is to be proclaimed among the nation. And the consequence of faithfully following Jesus through gospel proclamation to our neighbors and the nation is that all people of different languages and ethnicities, they will be gathered together as one family in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that the tribes that Sister Joy and Brother Bill ministered to for 10 years in Africa, the Anu tribe, they will be gathered together with her and Brother Bill one day for the glory of God. There's a missionary. There's an evangelistic appeal. Jesus Christ is coming to gather His people. And there are people outside the four walls of these churches that will not be gathered. What are we doing to reach out to them so that they may be gathered for the glory of God? Jesus is coming again. One glorious day, He will come again. A couple of questions I want to ask you. Do you see Him now? He's calling out to you so that one day He can gather you. Will you trust in Him? Will you trust in Him? Let's pray.